Good morning, La Plata. It's been about 9 years since we left you guys. We headed out west for adventures in California. But I'll tell you, you guys have never lost your spot in our heart. Sure, we've lived a lot of life since we left. We've had four more children. We've lived in five different homes, three different duty stations, to include Japan. We've been members of three different churches. But our time here was so impactful that our brief 3 years here will always be precious to us, will never be forgotten. While we were here, we grew so much. It wasn't just another duty station. It was a pivotal moment for a young couple trying to figure out how to live life as husband and wife, as new parents. And you guys were right there with us and for us. We still haven't figured things out, but your impact set us in the right direction. You helped us establish a firm foundation in Jesus and in the church, and helped us understand what a church family really really should look like. So thanks for welcoming me today. Thanks for welcoming us. It's good to be home. It's also a great privilege to preach today. This sermon is a modified version of a sermon I preached a couple months ago as part of our church's series in Nehemiah. So I'll provide you guys with some brief context, and then we'll dig into the text for the day. It is believed that Ezra and Nehemiah were originally considered one book. These books account for the three waves of the Israelites returning from exile to reestablish life in the Promised Land and to set the stage for the Temple II period, and ultimately establish conditions for all the prophecies of Jesus Christ to come true. This is the laying the groundwork for the settings for when Jesus comes, where Jesus was born. So the Israelites had to return to Israel for Jesus to be born in Bethlehem. And all the other physical promises of Jesus. Each book had two main areas of focus: rebuilding and reforming. In Ezra, they rebuild the temple and they reform the people. In Nehemiah, they rebuild the Jerusalem walls and they reform the people. In Nehemiah, these reforms were notably incomplete, but they were all aimed at reestablishing the Israelites under the law of God, under the Mosaic law, and reestablish themselves as a spiritually homogeneous family, living in the presence of Yahweh, under His good law and under His good blessings. Our passage today will be an excerpt from Nehemiah 5. Nehemiah 5 is a reforming chapter, not a rebuilding chapter. Its focus is on correcting the sins of exploitation and oppression of the people. So I hope this word edifies us all today, and we leave here more in love with Jesus. Amen. So let's pray, and then get to work. Dear Heavenly Father, we humbly come to you today and ask that you bless this preaching of your word for your glory and our good, for the grounding of your people, and for the growth of your kingdom. May we all leave here today being grateful for your goodness and for your Son, Jesus, who came here to serve us and continues to serve us and lead us as he sits at your right hand. We love you. We need you today. In Jesus' name, amen. When I served in Afghanistan, one of our main goals was to establish a democratic government. A democratic government as an alternative to the Taliban-enforced Islamic State. We worked diligently to seize key population centers, clear each area of Taliban, and establish a U.S.-friendly, Kabul-loyal government. We would place Afghan National Police and Afghan National Army in each of these population centers to provide law and order and security, to set conditions for human thriving. We wanted to present a freedom-giving alternative to the Taliban. I will honestly say, as one who is directly involved, that we gave it our best foot forward. We, the coalition forces, were overall judicious with our efforts to only kill combatants. We were generous with the liberated peoples. As the ground forces, we were honorable and careful to carry out our mission in a just way. We genuinely wanted to launch an environment of success for the Afghan people. That said, again, as a first-hand witness, I can attest that we did not present a freedom-giving alternative. Many of us mourn the collapse of Afghanistan and all the efforts we did there in the last, you know, 2 or 3 years ago. But I will tell you, I mourned it then. I knew it was doomed to failure. Because we simply traded one exploitive leadership structure for another. The Afghan leaders we placed over the people took by force the best homesteads. They took local boys to be their chai boys, translation boys to be sexually exploited. They treated the people unfairly and more. They exploited their people. The people, in turn, were not loyal to the United States nor the Afghan government. They understood the nature and reality of any government. They would never be free. They would be overtaxed, underrepresented, overburdened, and their local leaders would live in corruptly enabled luxury while they worked their tails off and would never experience food security. The local leaders would live lavishly at their expense. This is the way of the world. For you Star Wars fans, this is the way. This is the way of history. The strong exploit the weak. Throughout history, a consistent theme is governments milking their people for all they're worth until nothing is left. The Persians, Babylonians, Romans, the Soviets, and so on. All generally or eventually overworked and overtaxed their people. They exploited their people. The rich have historically done the same through taking advantage of others' tragedies or needs or ignorance. Israel was no better. Before the Babylonian exile, urban traders were buying up the land of poor peasants in violation of property inheritance laws. Merchants were getting rich through business practices that defrauded the poor. Creditors were unethically foreclosing on debts. Employers were denying workers their pay. Citizens were refusing to pay the tithes that support the needy. Creditors were failing to observe Sabbath years that protected indentured slaves. And wealthy citizens were miscarrying justice and stealing the property of the poor. The kings allowed this to happen and were often complicit in that. These actions, of course, were a symptom of a greater issue of abandoning God. But they were specific sins that were rebuked by the prophets and were some of the sins for which they were exiled. They had violated the Mosaic covenant by exploiting each other. In the first part of Nehemiah 5, we see the rich and powerful of Nehemiah's day repent of their exploitive leadership and make amends for taking advantage of the Israelites. They repented of their predatory lending practices, slave trading their own brothers, and land grabbing. They restored the land to their proper owners, and they returned the money that they had stolen through exploitation. Nehemiah called them to repentance, and they repented and made things right. The remainder of chapter 5 continues on this theme of making things right, of repentance and change, right? Repentance, change. They were reforming their societal sins. So please turn with me to Nehemiah 5, 14 to 19. It can be found on page 421 of the Bibles provided in the pew. Nehemiah 5, 14 to 19. Furthermore, from the day King Artaxerxes appointed me to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until his 32nd year, 12 years, I and my associates never ate from the food allotted to the governor. The governors who preceded me had heavily burdened the people, taking from them food and wine, as well as a pound of silver. Their subordinates also oppressed the people. But because of the fear of God, I did not do this. Instead, I devoted myself to the construction of this wall. And all my subordinates were gathered there for the work. We did not buy any land. There were 150 Jews and officials, as well as guests from the surrounding nations at my table. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some fowl were prepared for me. An abundance of all kinds of wine was provided every 10 days. But I didn't demand the food allotted to the governor because the burden on the people was too heavy. Remember me favorably, my God, for all that I have done for this people. The main idea of our passage today is that proper leadership in God's kingdom will reject the worldly practice of selfish and exploitive leadership and embrace selfless and caring leadership. Proper leadership in the kingdom of light will reject the kingdom of darkness's practice of selfish and exploitive leadership and embrace selfless and caring leadership. Please look at verse 14 and 15 again. I know we just read it, but let's do it again. Furthermore, from the day King Artaxerxes appointed me to be their governor of the land of Judah, from the 20th year until this 32nd year, 12 years, I and my associates never ate from the food allotted to the governor. The governors who preceded me had heavily burdened the people, taking from them food and wine, as well as a pound of silver. Their subordinates also oppressed the people. But because of the fear of God, I did not do this. A recurring theme in Scripture is the comparing and contrasting of the practices of the kingdom of darkness with the practices of the kingdom of light. The practices of the kingdom of Satan with the practices of the kingdom of God. We see this here in verse 14 and 15. The former governors living out the selfishness of the kingdom of darkness by overtaxing their people, and Nehemiah living out the selflessness of the kingdom of light by serving instead of exploiting. The former governors were taxing the people a pound of silver per tax period. This was significant enough to be onerous on the taxed. It was a financially crippling amount. To add insult to injury, this money didn't go to the defense of the nation or to the poor. No, it went into the mouths of the leadership and their massive cohort. The governors and their families and their servants and any visitors they had ate to their heart's content at the expense of their people. They were selfish leaders. They were already rich, but demanded a heavy amount of money from the poor. They exploited the people. Again, this is the way of the world. It's the way of the kingdom of darkness. When the serpent tempted Adam and Eve, he was not looking out for their good. He was leveraging his position of influence and knowledge for his own power to build his own kingdom. Now these leaders, in the tradition of their father the serpent, were using their position of advantage for their own gain. Conversely, Nehemiah did none of these things. He put a stop to these practices. And looking at the end of verse 15, he did so out of fear of God. Nehemiah had reverence for and awe of God. Because of this fear of God, because of this posture of acknowledging and believing in the greatness of God, Nehemiah rejected the sinful practice of exploiting the people through overtaxation. Nehemiah feared God, and the fear of God leads to the embrace of goodness and to the embracing of God's law. Jesus said, "The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on the commandments to love God and love your neighbor." Nehemiah knew that to fear God, to follow God, meant to love God and to love neighbor. We are not loving God and loving our neighbors if we are overtaxing and exploiting them through our positions of power. Graft is not loving neighbor. Verse 16 says this, "Instead, I devoted myself to the construction of this wall, and all my subordinates were gathered there for the work. We did not buy any land." Nehemiah did not just stop at ceasing the arduous taxes. Not only did he refuse to tax the people and refuse to make land grabs, he also joined them in the labor. Instead of exploiting the workers, he joined the workers. He served the people. He served with them, right alongside them. Verse 17, "There were 150 Jews and officials, as well as guests from the surrounding nations at my table. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some fowl were prepared for me. And abundance of all kinds of wine was provided every 10 days. But I did not demand the food allotted to the governor, because the burden on the people was so heavy." Again, we see Nehemiah step up a notch. He not only stops taxing the people and works with the people, he also self-funds the massive expenses of feeding his staff and servants and those who would visit. In those days, the regional governors like Nehemiah were required to feed any and all diplomats traveling through their region. Nehemiah had every right to tax the people to fund this protocol. In fact, in other circumstances, maybe a certain amount of taxes could be justified. But Nehemiah refused to do it when his people were in a time of need, and this kindness was expensive. Nehemiah was undoubtedly a millionaire of his day, to be able to fund hundreds of oxen and thousands of sheep each year. Nehemiah must have been very wealthy. So Nehemiah, a very important and rich man, refused to serve himself, but rather served his people at his own enormous expense. Let's zoom out here for a second and answer the question, why is this event recorded here in Nehemiah? Why did God choose to canonize this particular event with these particular details? God didn't include every historical event in detail in his word. So why did he include this passage? Did he do so to show how great Nehemiah was? To give us a Sunday school character study? To give us some sort of prescription on taxation or rejection of taxation? Well, certainly not. Jesus did not reprove taxes going to Caesar, nor was theocratic Israel free of taxes. No, I don't think our main takeaway is to walk away from here inspired by Nehemiah, or to have a different perspective on taxes or leadership. No, these will be and are applications, but they're not the point. God did not place these verses here to simply give us a life lesson. I believe these details are included in Scripture to show the true repentance of the Israelites, to show how true repentance is required for entry into the kingdom of heaven. Remember, amongst many other sins, in an ultimate abandonment of God, one of the major reasons the Israelites had been exiled to Babylon was because they were exploiting each other. They had adopted the practices described here in chapter 5, and God had kicked them out of Israel for it by handing them over to Babylon. The Israelites, pre-exile, were exploiting each other. The very things these rich and powerful were doing in Nehemiah's day, the Israelites were doing before getting shipped off to Babylon. They were kicked out of Israel for exploiting each other. The land flowing with milk and honey had become a land flowing with exploitation and injustice. These events are very well documented in both the major and minor prophets and in the historical books. The prophets of the Old Testament continuously decry these injustices, but the Israelite kings and people with some brief exceptions, continued to reject the message and got worse and worse. The prophetic warnings became dire and more dire until God finally unleashed his wrath on them. He let them be conquered. Not only that, God did the conquering. He used the Babylonians to exile, to extract the Israelites from the land that they had been given. So, through God's spoken word through the prophets, and through God's wrath enacted through Babylon, God communicated that the exploitation of others, really the hatred of others, has no place in his dwelling. God cannot dwell with sin. So I think the events in chapter 5 are included here to show that the people of Israel had repented from their sins and could now enter into God's presence once again. After all, how could they continue on in the exploitive practices that had contributed to their exile in the first place and still expect to be allowed to re-enter the land? The Israelites had to repent of that sin pattern, and true repentance is always accompanied with a ceasing of that sin, returning from that sin. In Nehemiah 1, Nehemiah repented of the actions of the people and for his actions. And throughout the rest of the book, we see Nehemiah and the people acting out that repentance. They turned from their ways and went about God's business. They started doing things God's way, not the serpent's way. So I think that's why these events and details are included. But what it is saying is that, again, proper leadership in God's kingdom will reject the worldly practice of selfish and exploitive leadership and embrace selfless and caring leadership. The kingdom of God will be marked by a selfless and caring people led by selfless and caring leaders. This is because, if fully expressed, all people are living in fear of God, in reverent awe of God, and are thus living out his law, which is to love God and to love each other. That is paradise. Don't ever let anyone tell you that God's law is onerous. Don't ever let anyone tell you that God's law is not good for mankind. When the serpent brought in selfish lies into the world, did it go well for us or did it go poorly? Imagine a world where everyone is walking around serving God and serving others. A world where there are no selfish acts, such as theft, bribery, graft, coveting, hatred, or murder. No, only selflessness and caring for others. Humanity best thrives when it is living under God's law. After all, weren't we created to do so? Weren't we created to live in accordance with our Creator? We are created in His image to reflect His image. And what is that image? Well, Jesus Himself, God the Son, said that He did not come to serve, but to be served. Or he did not come to be served, but to serve. So just as Jesus came to serve, we are to be his image by serving. The touted servant leadership of modern leadership theory is simply a recognition of the value of acting out the image of God. Leaders, how are we carrying this out? Are we reflecting God's image in our positions? Fathers, are you serving your wife and children? Mothers, are you serving your children, your husband? Bosses in the workplace, are we using our positions to further our careers and further our kingdom, further our security? Or are we doing it to serve others and serve God's plan for our world? What are our motivations? So we've done some application or implication, but let's put some meat on the bone. We'll do two main applications for all of us, whether we are in positions of leadership or not. Our first group application is this. Selflessness recognizes and sees the need of others. Selfishness recognizes and sees the needs of others. Nehemiah listened to the cries for help and validated their concerns. Nehemiah did not look through the lens of his experience of the world and make a judgment call. He simply listened to them. If we overlook our brother or fail to notice our sister, we may never know that they are in need. So the first step in selflessness is to listen and recognize the need of others. So I'll ask us all this question. What needs do we see in people's lives around us? There are people in need all around us. If we don't see it, maybe it's because we're too caught up in our own lives to care. Maybe we're indifferent and thus don't see it. Maybe we're so indifferent and selfish that we're not living life with people enough to know them to see their need. Maybe our first step in caring for others is to get to know them well, to know when they're hurting, to know them well enough that they call us when they need help, when they're contemplating harming themselves, or they're going through a tough time in their marriage or financial lives or any other troubles. They know we care for them, and they can call us and get a listening ear, a caring response, and maybe some good advice or help. We've lived life enough with them so that they know we genuinely care for them. In practice, getting to know someone requires living life with them, being transparent with them, and they in turn transparent with us. We live life with people regularly to develop bonds of trust. Here at La Plata Baptist Church, what efforts are you making to ensure that you are living in such a way? You're living in such a way that you will see others' needs and they, in turn, will see that they can come to you. In America, it is easy to live a quiet and isolated life. We are so busy chasing the American dream that we never stop to engage with others. We never slow down enough to notice the need of our brother or slow down enough to show our sister that we care. So how do we do this, La Plata? How do we see the needs of others? How do we slow down enough to care for others? Maybe we do this through discipleship relationships or regular Bible studies, being at church on a regular basis and engaging others. Maybe it's having them over for dinner. Or leveraging natural intersections to grab a quick cup of coffee or lunch. This is not rocket science. It's simply getting to know people through fellowship. And fellowship with each other, and fellowship over the word, and fellowship over the gospel. It's being convictional and acting on that conviction. It's a reprioritization in accordance with the truths we've rehearsed today. Another way to show someone we care is to pray for their specific prayer request. and then follow up with them. This shows them that we are actually praying for them and that we actually care enough to pray for them. Many of us have that person in our lives, the person that we know will definitely pray for us. We want to be that person for others. Yes, praying for others has the glorious and primary benefit of bringing our needs to the feet of our God, but it also communicates our love for others and care for others so that maybe they will come to us so that we can see their need. So the first thing we do is see the needs of others through engagement in their lives, through fellowship, and through prayer. Our second application is this. Selflessness steps into the needs of others. Selflessness steps into the needs of others. Nehemiah could have been indifferent to the plight of his Israelite family and said, "I've got mine. I worked hard in the king's palace. I earned my millions, and they could have done the same." No. Nehemiah had compassion and stepped in to help. He used his position of power to advocate for the oppressed, for the exploited. He used his position of leadership to make effective change for the good of the people. 1 John tells us that if anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. End quote. God, through John, calls us to help others. If we stop at the first step and only recognize the need, we have still failed to love our neighbor. Action is required for the realization of actual love. Love steps into the legitimate needs of others. Though John is talking about material possessions here, I think it can be extrapolated further. It can be extrapolated to positional possession or knowledge possession or any other advantage. John would tell us to use all of our gifts for the good of others, especially those in need. God placed Nehemiah in a position to help, and he used all his resources to help. Nehemiah knew that any advantage he had in life was a gift from God, and he generously leveraged those gifts for those in need. We may not be a governor of a province, but all of us have some sort of gift from God that can be used for the good of those in need. Jesus, of course, did this perfectly. He recognized our need for salvation. He recognized that though we were rebelling against him, we needed him desperately. And he stepped into our need. He, being perfect, was able to take the punishment for sin. He, as God, was in position to help us, and he did so. Jesus was a perfect servant leader. Jesus was the embodiment of love of neighbor. Nehemiah's actions in our passage today were ultimately there to point us to Jesus, to foreshadow the work of our Savior, the perfect King, and our ticket to be reunited with our Creator in his kingdom, where all subjugation and exploitation has ceased. Once more, suppression, corruption, and abuse are characteristics of the kingdom of the serpent, not the kingdom of Jesus Christ, where love of God and love of neighbor reign supreme. So now that Jesus has earned our salvation for us and our place in his kingdom by following the law of God perfectly, and as that perfect law follower took the punishment for our sin, we now get to emulate him. We get to love our neighbor by serving him. We get to reflect the nature of our King. Maybe our neighbor doesn't deserve our love. Maybe our co-worker doesn't deserve our forgiveness. But again, we didn't deserve Jesus' love. Nor do we even now deserve his forgiveness. Now we get to do for our undeserving neighbor what our God did for us, his undeserving children. If you're questioning Christianity today, if you're a non-Christian here today, and you've heard that Christianity is this heavy yoke, this burdensome religion that heaps responsibilities and guilt onto people, or you've experienced the heavy yoke of church malpractice or church hurt, this message is for you. Jesus tells us that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus is the perfect leader. Nehemiah's actions we've seen today were just a dim reflection of the perfect leadership of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. When we repent of our sins, we are acknowledging our weakness and our deep need for a Savior. At that point, we get transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of exploitation and burden, to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And once we're in that kingdom, the Holy Spirit opens our eyes, helps us to see the reality of the goodness of living in God's kingdom. Now, nothing is going to be perfect until Jesus comes a second time to make all things new. But if we repent of our sins and put our faith in Jesus Christ, we now get to be in a kingdom led by a perfect king, a sovereign king who loves us enough to have laid down his life for us, who serves us always, who is currently sitting at God's right hand advocating for us, covering our sins, and working all things for his glory and our good, until one day he returns again and all suffering and burdens go away. So, La Plata Baptist Church, as we leave here today, join me. Let's rest in the goodness of our Father and the perfect work of Jesus. Let's emulate our King. Let's shine God's light into darkness. First, by radically loving each other. And second, by radically loving our broken world. And just maybe that undeserving neighbor or coworker will realize that they too are undeserving. And they then turn to the only one deserving of glory. Please pray with me. We'll pray to God and thank him for serving us despite ourselves, and ask him for the grace and desire to serve others, to lay down our lives for the undeserving, as King Jesus did for us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, our perfect and loving Father, we love you and we need you. You know us in and out, and know that we don't deserve you. But we thank you for loving us anyway. Thank you for loving us despite our rebellion. We never deserved or earned your love for us, but you loved us so much that you served us by providing us a way out of our mess. May we now do the same for each other and for our broken neighbor. May we now see others' needs and serve them. May we cultivate relationships in such a way that we are in position to see others' needs and to help them in their need. And may we all ultimately glorify you and point all peoples to you. May you be glorified, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.